All right. We're going to be continuing in our series of journeying to the end of time. And we are now this week in our reading, we finished the Gospels. And then we started into the book of Acts as we read about the forming of the church and the new community of believers, of Christ followers, and what was going on in that. And as we're talking about community today, we're going to be in Acts chapter 10. And understandably so, there in Jerusalem, the early church, the first church, had a very Jewish feel to it. And they brought in a lot of those understandings of Israel and Judaism's understanding of God and who God favors and who God was about and all of that kind of stuff. And so as we get to Acts chapter 10, the church was still very Jewish, and yet God had bigger plans in store for the church than just the people of Israel. And so that kind of brings us to where we're at there in Acts chapter 10. So before we get into the text, let's go ahead and pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and, Lord, how it reveals to us who you are, Lord, what your heart is about, and how we can respond, how we can be loving and serving others, because we read these stories of how your people did this, how Jesus did it, how his first followers did it, and we are an extension of that. And now, here in 2012, we have the privilege and the joy to serve you and to follow you much in the same way that they did there in the first century. And so, Lord, open our eyes to see that and help us to apply it today to our lives. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Acts chapter 10, and it's a longer chapter than some of the others, and so we're not going to be reading every single verse, but we're going to be moving through this chapter, and there's kind of three distinct scenes in the chapter that we're going to be looking at. And so the first one is in the first 8 verses, and here in this scene, we're going to see that the incorporation into community is enabled, that God enables others to be incorporated into the community of believers. So beginning with the first 2 verses, we see this man Cornelius who is seeking after God. So let's read those first 2 verses here. It says, "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly." Now, as we mentioned, the church had a very Jewish feel to it. And so for the first time here in Acts chapter 10, we actually read about Gentiles coming to faith and being incorporated into the church. And that's kind of the big thing here in Acts chapter 10. A non-Jewish person who is seeking God and hears the gospel and responds, as we see here. Now, who is this Cornelius? It says he was a centurion, which means he's a military leader. He's in charge of anywhere from 300 to 600 troops there that were detached there in Caesarea. Caesarea was on the coast, on the Mediterranean Sea, and was the primary seat of Roman governance over the region or district of Judea. So this is where all of the contact with Rome and in and out of there would take place here in Caesarea. And so we see this town mentioned a number of different times throughout the book of Acts, as it's quite important. And here we dug up a little picture of what it looks like today. And you can see the harbor here. Now, in Israel, on the Mediterranean Sea, there are no really good harbors. There's no natural harbors. And so Herod actually constructed and brought all of this out here, this break to the south, because there's a formidable southern wind that they had to prevent, and actually built all of this out here to manufacture their own harbor there in Israel. And so that was where almost all of the ships would come in and out, going back and forth from Rome to Judea was there at Caesarea. And so there was a fortress there, and this was where, except for the times that Herod would be in Jerusalem, or Pilate, or whoever it was at that time that would be in Jerusalem, they would be here at Caesarea. So it was a very Gentile city. It had a very Roman feel to it. It had the amphitheater and all the classic things of Roman culture and infrastructure. Now, this description of Cornelius, this man Cornelius, it says that he was God-fearing. And this could mean one of two things. There was a technical term that you may have heard before called a God-fearer, which a God-fearer was one who was not a Jew by birth, but had begun to follow Judaism, was following the laws of the Old Testament, and was attending the synagogue services, but was not what they would call a full proselyte to Judaism because they had not gone through the rite of circumcision. And so there's a good possibility that Cornelius was this. He was a God-fearer, but there's also some things in the language that might indicate that they're just using this in a general sense, that he was God-fearing and that he had walked away from the Roman understanding of all of the plethora of gods out there that they worshipped in the pagan religion of Rome, and he was practicing his understanding of monotheism, that there was one God that he was seeking after, and it may or may not have been the Jews' God, but he was seeking after that. He was seeking God, coming to an understanding that there must just be one God out there. So we don't know for sure where he is at in this, but what we do know is he's seeking God. And so we see in verses 3 and 4 that God responds to Cornelius. Let's read those verses. It says, one day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision, Cornelius did. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius! And Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. So we see here that God recognizes this genuine desire that Cornelius has to know him and to be saved, to have a relationship with God. And so God responds to Cornelius. Now, this doesn't mean that at this point that Cornelius is now saved, that he believes in Jesus. He still doesn't know anything about Jesus. But God is responding to the steps of faith that Cornelius is taking here. And why would God do this? Because we know in 2 Peter, later Peter writes that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And one of the key things that we get in this story of Cornelius is that when people begin to genuinely seek after God, God meets them where they're at. God does not wait for someone like Cornelius to figure everything out and then have all the answers and then be able to put their faith in God. I think there's too many times where we in our society, in our culture, we expect that we are going to have the answers as people and that we have the ability to know of these things, to figure it out, to have the answers, and then exercise faith because we've figured everything out. Faith does not work that way. If you're here today and you're struggling to believe in Jesus because you don't think you have enough of the answers, Cornelius didn't have the answers. He just took the next step of faith and trusted God. God is going to meet you where you are at with your understanding and reveal himself to you. And that's why we have the Bible. That's why we have the Word of God that reveals truth to us, is that God meets us where we're at with the understanding that we have when we seek after him. And that's certainly what we see with Cornelius. He didn't have it all figured out at this point. But he had an understanding that there is a God, and that I should believe in him. And so he begins taking these steps and pursuing God. And God meets him where he's at and provides some answers here. Now, we get to this in verse 5. In verse 5, we begin to see this idea of community developing, and that community becomes established through relationship. Let's look at verse 5, and then I'll explain to you what I'm talking about here, why we're talking about relationship here. So verse 5 says, the angel tells him, now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. Now, when I was reading this, I got to thinking about how frustrating it would be that here I'm spending this time, I'm trying to imagine being Cornelius, and I'm pursuing God, and I'm asking questions, and I'm doing things, and all of a sudden this angel shows up, and it's like, hey, God sees you, God knows that you know, you're pursuing him, and God's recognizing that, and now I'm waiting for the answer. I'm like, okay, what's this angel going to tell me? And the angel's like, now, what you got to do is go get this other guy, and he's going to give you the answers. It reminds me of, remember the movie Karate Kid? And young Daniel, Ralph Macchio's character, and he comes to Mr. Miyagi and he wants to learn karate here. And Mr. Miyagi's like, great, I'll teach you karate. Wax some cars. And then the next time he comes over, he's like, you got to sand the floor here. And then you got to paint the fence. And by the end of painting this fence, he's so frustrated because you haven't taught me anything. And then we know the rest of the story. If you've seen the movie, he actually was learning karate moves and Mr. Miyagi got some free labor out of it. But we get this idea of, I could see Cornelius just exasperated, like, why can't the angel just tell me what I need to know? But God was doing something different here. It wasn't just about Cornelius getting the answers, you know, having the knowledge, but God wanted to connect Cornelius to the bigger body of Christ, this group of Christ followers that were developing into the first church. Yeah, the angel knew the answers. It's not that the angel didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus had died and rose again. The angel knew all of that. But it wasn't just about providing answers to Cornelius. It was about connecting Cornelius to something bigger than he is. Charles Colson, in his book, Against the Night, shares this story. He writes, a poll sheds light on a paradox of increased religiosity and decreased morality. And this is according to sociologist Robert Bella. The conclusion of this sociologist was that 81% of the American people say an individual should arrive at his or her own religious belief independent of any church or synagogue. Thus, the key to the paradox is that those who claim to be Christians are arriving at faith on their own terms, terms that make no demands on their behavior. Now, there's a woman named Sheila that this sociologist Bella had interviewed for his book, and her attitude was this. I believe in God, she said. I can't remember the last time I went to a church, but my faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism. It's just my own little voice. This is a very pervasive opinion and attitude in our culture. As Americans, we are rugged individualism, right? Especially in the Northwest, more so than any other part of the country, is that we are individualistic and we want to make up our own minds. Now, there is something of that that is redeemable, that is good, but that can also put us in a situation where we are deciding for ourselves what truth is and not actually allowing God's truth to be what truth is. Because we don't have the ability to say this is truth. God does. God defines truth. And so oftentimes, if we are going on our spiritual journey on our own and trying to figure out on our own, we will end up with some kind of syncretistic mix of some of the stuff the Bible says, some of the stuff that grandma said, some of the stuff the TV preacher said, and we just kind of jumble it all up and maybe a little bit of Hollywood in there, and that's what we believe to be true. And then when we find out that it's not, we get mad that what we had decided was true is not really true. I know, and some of the people I've been talking with as we've been reading through our Bibles this year, and they've come to realize, boy, there was some of the stuff that I thought the Bible said that it didn't actually say that. We get caught into this of that we've decided we know the answers, and that, you know, if church doesn't fit my understanding of it, then I'm going to throw that out rather than surrendering truth to what is God's truth. Now, we move into the second scene here. And here we see, when it comes to community, that God is doing something, and the eligibility for community becomes expanded here. Those who can be part of this community of believers, of Christ's followers, God is doing something bigger here than just the Jewish people. So this takes us to Joppa here, and we see Peter has a vision in verses 10 to 15. Peter's vision, here we go. Starting in verse 10, it says, "He became hungry," meaning Peter, "and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he had fallen into a trance." Now, Peter had gone up to the roof to have some quiet time up there. They were preparing a meal down below in the house, and Peter falls into this trance. He has this vision. It says, "He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not, Lord,' Peter replied. 'I have never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.'" Now, if you're not familiar with some of the rest of the Bible, this may sound like he's seriously tripping on some interesting meds or drugs or something here. But God is actually up to something with this vision that he gives to Peter. This takes us back into the Old Testament, where God had given his people some specific instructions when it comes to their diet and what was okay for them to eat and what was not okay for them to eat. And this was something they were supposed to follow, these dietary prescriptions here. And so Peter, he sees these animals on the sheet, and he recognizes some of these are not okay for me to eat according to the law. He says, "God, I can't do that. That violates my conscience." And then God says, "You know, what I've declared clean, don't say it's unclean." God has changed the laws here, the restrictions. See, the Old Testament law served a purpose for a while. Paul says it was like a tutor to lead the student to Christ. Well, Christ had already come. Peter was trusting in Christ. The law had served its purpose. He did not need to follow the restrictions anymore. But it's more than just food that God is teaching him about. It's also people. And that's the bigger issue that's going on here. God is using the food issue, the dietary issue, to teach Peter this deeper principle that there are no such thing as unclean people. So that brings us to Peter's mission. Verses 17 and 20, we see Peter had the vision, but God has a mission for him now. So we're still there in Joppa, and it says, "While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who is also known as Peter, was staying there." There's two Simons. The owner of the house was Simon, and then you have Simon Peter. So just to clarify that. "So while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them.'" Now, some pretty detailed instructions here for Simon Peter that, hey, this is these people, I sent them, this is good, you need to go with them. Don't question it. Don't hesitate and go with them. And so when we think about this vision that Peter had had, God didn't just give him this vision just so he could learn some interesting facts about the changing in the dietary laws. You know, you just see in his journal, okay, you know, May 14th, 37 AD, God gave me vision. I don't think I have to follow the dietary laws anymore. End of story. There was actually a mission attached to the truth that Peter had just learned. See, truth is never revealed to us just for the sake of knowing truth. Truth is always going to be attached to mission. We are supposed to do something with the truth that we gained. For example, the other day I had told my children that I wanted them to clean their rooms. So they decided to go upstairs, and they were up there long enough to have done the task of cleaning their rooms. And eventually they came down and they said, "Dad, we wanted to let you know what we did. We went up there and we thought really long and hard about what you had asked us to do. And we sat down, we read it, we wrote it down, we read it, we analyzed it. We looked at the original context of the statement. We even looked in the original languages. I mean, we really, really studied this one, Dad. And we realized that what you wanted us to do was to clean our rooms." And so then I asked them, I said, "Well, did you actually clean your rooms?" "Oh, no, no, we didn't do that. We were just figuring out what it was that you wanted us to do. We didn't actually do it." Now, you may have figured out this is not what happened, but had it been what it had happened, you would understandably see why I would be very frustrated by this. But how many times do we actually do this with truth that God gives us? We take the truth of the Bible, we rip it apart, we parse it apart, we analyze it to death, but we don't actually do what it tells us to do. We stop short of the mission. Could you imagine this story of Peter gets this vision and the guys show up and he's like, "You know, sorry guys, I can't go with you. I'm still analyzing what God meant by this doggone vision that he gave me. And once I get it figured out, it might take me 5 or 10 years. I'll come up there to Caesarea and see you guys." Truth always leads to mission. We don't just get truth so we can sound smart. We are to act on truth, and we see Peter does that. And thankfully, God doesn't leave a whole lot to guess here. He tells them, "I sent them. I want you to go with them. Don't think twice about it. Go do it." Because it would have been very tempting for Peter to stay in Joppa and try to figure out what exactly God meant here. But he doesn't figure it out until he goes on mission. Isn't it interesting how so many times we argue and debate theology and our understanding of the Bible, but then once we actually go on mission, we start doing what God asks us to do, the pieces just start falling into place. And we stop arguing because we're actually focused on what God wants us to do. So many times, the times that we argue and debate what we should be doing or what we should be believing is only because we have the time, because we're not actually doing the things that God's asked us to do. So here we see Peter figures it out because he starts following the mission that God has for him. And that brings us to the third scene. We're going back to Caesarea, and we see the invitation to community is extended here from verses 23 to the end of the chapter. And so first, two things here. We see that Peter applies the vision. He begins to apply the truth that God had for him. So verses 28 and 29 says, now this is, Peter has gone to, let me give you the context here, because I know we jumped over a couple of verses here. Peter's gone to Caesarea. He's in Cornelius' home, and they've asked him to talk. And he said to them, so this is Peter talking to the household of Cornelius, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." So this is against the Jewish law, not Roman law, Jewish law, for Peter to be doing what he did. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." See, there he's applying the vision. He's recognizing God meant more than animals. He meant people. "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Now may I ask you why you sent for me?" And Cornelius shares with him about the vision that he had from the angel. And so that brings us to verse 34 and 35. And it says, "Then Peter began to speak, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right.'" From every nation who fear him and do what is right. This may seem like to us here 2,000 years later, a no-brainer. Of course God would want somebody from any nation to believe in Jesus and to be saved. Of course. But this was, we got to recognize, this was revolutionary to these guys. Because if you've been reading along in the Old Testament, you recognize that Israel was all about Israel. They weren't about these other people. Their attitude was, hey, if you think you could be one of us, then okay, I guess you could join us, but you got to follow these little rules and to get into the club. You got to do the initiation stuff to get into the club, and then you could be along with us. Their concern was not for people of the other nations. Their concern was for themselves predominantly. That doesn't mean that was ever God's concern. God's concern has always been for the whole world. Israel was just the means of communicating God's grace to the whole world. Go back to Genesis 12:3. What was the message to Abraham? That the one that comes from you, your descendant, all nations will be blessed through him. What was God's concern? God's concern was for all nations. Israel was the vehicle. Israel was the tool, not the end of the blessing, but the means of the blessing. The blessing has always been for all nations. And so now we see in the church that God is fulfilling that idea and making it painstakingly clear through what Peter is doing here in Acts 10, that God would want all people to be saved. So he applies the vision. Peter finally figures out exactly what God's talking about. And then he fulfills the mission. So it says, verse 44 to 48 here, while Peter was still speaking these words, explaining the gospel and the truth of Jesus, it says, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Now the circumcised believers, meaning the Jewish believers, who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now who saved Cornelius and his family? Did Peter save them? No. Peter was the tool. He was the instrument. He was the vehicle of God bringing the gospel to them. Peter didn't even get to the point where he said, now, I've told you everything. Do you want to believe in Jesus? God didn't wait for that. Because God knows the hearts of men. And so in seeing the response of faith as they were listening to the gospel, to what Jesus had done for them, they're believing as he's saying, and God already pours out his Spirit on them. Why that way? I think one reason why is Peter might have been nervous about, you know, can I really ask if these Gentiles want to be saved? Can I really do that? And God makes it abundantly clear that yes, you can. And God already confers the Holy Spirit on them as a sign that they are in the family of God. The Holy Spirit is the seal of approval that we are in the family of God, that we are now indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so we see that that's just done for them. And so Peter recognizes, he's like, man, I can't argue with what God's doing here. So now this water baptism thing that we do, that is the visible demonstration of what God just did spiritually with the Holy Spirit. How could we not baptize them in water? God already baptized them in the Holy Spirit. We've got to baptize them in water. And nobody argues with them about it. And so we see that they're baptized in the name of Jesus. Now we come back to this idea of community, because this baptism identifies and signifies that they are part of this bigger, deeper community. So this isn't just, now you have First Church of the Gentiles and First Church of the Jews. You have one church. Why didn't the angel just give them the gospel about Jesus? Because otherwise you would have had a Gentile church and a Jewish church. God wants one church, one community of Christ followers. Now, we have struggled with that over the last 2,000 years to get that right. But we know from Scripture there is only one church. And all believers in Jesus Christ are in that one church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us, for we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink. It doesn't matter what the name on the church is. If Jesus is preached and Jesus is the way to salvation, it's the same church. It's the same body. It's the same community. And that's why God did it the way he did it here with Cornelius, is connecting the individual to the church, to the body, was, I don't, dare we say, as important as delivering truth to the one individual? I tend to think so. Because it can be a dangerous thing to be out on your own and trying to figure out what faith is about on your own, outside of a community that helps you. That's what the community of the church, the body of Christ, is to do, is to help us figure this out. Not tell us everything that is wrong about us, but help us figure out how do we follow Jesus. So what do we take away here from Acts 10? A couple of different things that I think we can take away about community. First, salvation is not an individualistic endeavor. Yes, it's personal. It's personal in the sense that each person must know and acknowledge and receive salvation through Jesus. But it's more than just being an individual who believes. It's about being involved in a community that is bigger than you are. And I know for a lot of us, I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. But this is why we do what we're doing here. This is why we gather, because we're here to help and support one another. Second thing, God decides who is eligible and who is not. We all have our favorites. We all have people we connect with. There's people that are easy for us to talk to and get along with. But guess what? That's not what makes the body of Christ. God decides who is eligible and who is not. And God says all are welcome. And so all are. We don't get to pick and choose who God calls us to love and who we share the hope of Jesus with. And the third thing is that the knowledge has to result in mission. Charles Swindoll said one time, learning more truth is a poor substitute for applying the truth that we already know. And that's very pointed, I think, that too many times we enjoy learning truth, and we some of us know our Bibles inside and out, but we struggle to live out the mission. And that's why we have the truth, is to live out the mission that God has called us to bring people into this community, the community of Christ. It doesn't have to be Peninsula Baptist Church, but the community of Christ, the body of Christ, connecting people to that. There's nothing greater than that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to share your hope, your truth, Lord, and that we can connect people with your body, with this community of Christ's followers. Lord, I would pray that we would be a type of community that people would want to be connected with, that your love and your grace would be so real in this place that people would want to be a part of it, and that they would enjoy the blessings of being a part of your body, of your church. Lord, you told Abraham that all nations would be blessed. Lord, may your church be a blessing to those around it wherever it goes. So that means wherever I am, wherever any one of us that calls on the name of Jesus is, that people should be blessed because we're there. God, help us to be a source of blessing. That as your spirit flows through us, that people are blessed because we are there. Whether it's in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in our homes, that people are blessed because we're there. Lord, that's our desire. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.